If you have your Bibles with you, if you want to turn to Luke's Gospel and Luke 23, if you have your Bibles, you want to switch them on. That's what I should be saying, isn't it? So if you want to switch your Bibles on, change the batteries in them, whatever you do. And we're in Luke 23. If you're in the Church Bible, which the guys are bringing some round, it's on page 1060. And I'm kind of picking up where I left off 2 weeks ago when I looked at some last words of Jesus on the cross, and I'm staying in Luke's Gospel for this. For those of you who are interested, there's about seven of these last words, mainly in Luke's Gospel and John's Gospel, three in each, and then the other one is in both Matthew and Mark. But they're worth spending some time just dwelling on and meditating on. But this one is going to kind of pick up where we left off last time. And the word I want to look at this morning, and I could take about 6 weeks to unpack this one because it is quite fascinating. But I'll try and contain myself. But I want to look at these words that Jesus said. I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. So I'm going to read so you can get the context, and if we start at verse 32, it'll pick up the words that we looked at 2 weeks ago, and then we'll go a little bit further. So Luke 23, verse 32. And it says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. And they said, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. And the soldiers also came up, and they mocked him, and they offered him wine, vinegar, and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was a written notice above him, which read, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself then. And us. And the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? Since you're under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. And then he turned and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Powerful stuff, isn't it? Don't you think? Oh, three men sharing that experience together, that deeply unpleasant experience. So Palm Sunday is traditionally the day that we remember Jesus' grand arrival back in Jerusalem, his entrance into that ancient capital city. He's lauded and feted by the crowds. They're all singing and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And these crowds, this excitement, it provokes the ire of the Pharisees and the religious leaders who are jealous, but they're mingling out there in the crowd, watching what's going on, watching the people and their reaction, watching Jesus. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they go up to Jesus and say, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he says, I tell you, if they kept quiet, the stones would cry out. The king has come at last. The king has come. Let him in. Let him in to the city, into your home, into your lives, into your hearts. Let the King in. And Luke's travel log, because his gospel is a bit of a travel log, it records Jesus' journey and his ministry from time to time. And it tells us as far back as chapter 9 that Jesus had resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. This is where he's been going, heading towards since chapter 9, journeying to Jerusalem. This is the ultimate destination for him. This is where he's heading. And the journey takes him through Judea, through various towns and villages on the way, and all sorts of ministry. But Jerusalem is the ultimate destination. It's the place, in Jesus' own words, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. He says that in Luke 13, 22 and 34. It's for Jerusalem that he weeps. That's in Luke 19 and 41. And in Jerusalem he will die. He says so and pointed towards that in Luke 13, 33. However triumphant this entrance to the city might be, he's come on a mission and it will involve him dying. And yet, beginning at Jerusalem, as we've seen in our series in Acts, the gospel will then go out. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So Jesus' ministry comes in towards Jerusalem, and then there's the cross at Jerusalem, and then the gospel will explode out from Jerusalem. It's a reverse of what has happened. It's been in and then out. It's quite incredible, actually, the mirroring that goes on. So his ministry draws him inexorably to this capital. But the second post-resurrection phase of his ministry, in which we're invited to play our part, will explode from Jerusalem right across the world. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at those last words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But the verses on either side tell us that Jesus wasn't alone. He wasn't alone in this ordeal. There were two other men, both criminals, who were led out with him to be executed, one on the right, one on the left. Hanging either side of Jesus, they hear every word that he says, even his whispers. They are the closest people to him. Yeah? They are the closest people to him. They would hear him repeating over and over, getting quieter and quieter, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." They'd hear him saying this. And each of them had something to say about it. A reaction, a response, if you like, to their situation and who is sharing their situation with them. And Luke details something of each of their characters as they respond. And one of the criminals hurls insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself then." He's bitter. You can hear the vitriol in his voice. He's just angry with what's happened, the circumstances that have led him to this. And now he's hanging there dying, and supposedly the King of the Jews is hanging there next to him, Messiah. "Why can't you save us from this? Why does your salvation not look the way I want it to look? Why does it not fit with what I want it to be?" And he's angry. And he's bitter. And he's disappointed. But he is also unrepentant of whatever has led to this being the end for him. He's a convicted criminal. He's done something. But the other criminal responds very differently. He rebukes the first one. And he shouts across Jesus, because Jesus is in the middle. There's one on one side and one on the other. And these two criminals are having a conversation across Jesus, about Jesus. You see what's going on here? "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence? If this is what's happening to God. Don't you fear this situation? We are being punished justly. We're here for a reason. We are convicted. We're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. And then this second man says something really special. After he said the words across Jesus to the guy on the other side, he then speaks to Jesus next to him. And he's hanging there, they're all hanging there in this pain, having this difficulty breathing as they're being crucified. And he says, Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Who were these men? What had they done to deserve such treatment? What circumstances and choices had led to this point in their lives? Isn't it interesting that even here, not so much at the cross as on the cross, that Jesus even divides opinion between these two convicted criminals who are being crucified alongside him. One's insulting and the other one recognizes, or at least catches a glimpse of something about Jesus or in Jesus or out of Jesus' behavior. There's something that he sees of kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lots of theories are offered in the textbooks, if you read them, about the crimes of this particular penitent man hanging next to Jesus. Was he a thief? Was he a murderer, maybe? Something like that. Certainly he was a threat to the delicate balance of peace that the Romans kept locally, that they maintained. Possibly he was a Jewish idealist, some sort of revolutionary, possibly a zealot, and he'd been hoping for a new world order to be established, trying through fairly violent means to usher in the kingdom as he understood it should be. Maybe he was one of those, but whatever his past, this penitent, is now a picture of repentance. 2x he's admitted his guilt. We deserved it. We are paying for what we did. 2x he's repented. And maybe he glimpses something in this man dying alongside of him. Or perhaps he has a moment of clarity that there is more to living and dying than he'd realized before. And that this innocent guy next to him had something to do with it. Maybe he's touching, sensing something eternal. This man has done nothing wrong. And so, kind of despite the absurdity of it really, on a cross of all places, this penitent criminal of all things finds a glimmer of hope. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he turns and faces death, buoyed up by a glimmer of hope. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, please. And having repented and voiced it, and having verbally expressed his hope in Jesus hanging next to him on the cross, Jesus responds. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Isn't that amazing? That even in the darkness of this whole situation, Jesus is still ministering the kingdom. Still ministering the kingdom with his last breaths. You'll hear this particular event preached in loads of different ways by different people. But it doesn't sound to me like one of those clutching at straws conversations that this convicted criminal is having. And I don't think this penitent was clear-headed enough to see through Jesus the victim to Jesus the victor. I don't think he was in that place. He wasn't seeing this in the theological, redemptive, substitutionary, atoning sense. Okay? He was just feeling it. He was sensing it. And deep down inside of him, he was touching on something of the eternal and realizing that there was more to life and death. And maybe it got something to do with this guy hanging next to him. And then he has this hope. Remember. Remember. And I think the sense of this world is remember is don't forget me. Don't forget me. Don't leave me in the grave. Don't abandon me in the grave. That's the Old Testament language that he'd been taught up until now by the priests and all those teachers in that synagogue arena. Don't forget me. Don't leave me down there in the grave. Don't abandon me. And the underlying appeal out of that language is, don't leave me there. Make me alive again. That's what he's getting at when he says, remember me. Make me alive again. And he's talking the language of resurrection, which the Pharisees taught. Make me alive again. Make me new. Make me new. And he expresses this hope, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The emotions going on in this conversation must have been phenomenal. Phenomenal. Throughout his ministry, Jesus, through his teaching and his miracles, has taught and modeled the compassion of God to the sick, the poor, the sinful, the anxious, the unvalued. He embraces every kind of outsider throughout his ministry. He cuts through religious and social convention, and he deals with lost people in every shape and size, men, women, and children. He's ministered to them all. And in doing so, one writer called Michael Main says, he shows that every one of us is extraordinary and of infinite value to God. You, even me, infinite value to God. And the God who comes to us in Jesus, in our fallenness and in our need. And it doesn't get much more needy than these two guys on their crosses. Even to the criminal on death row. So what's the application for us? Two criminals on two crosses, both guilty under secular law, sentenced to death, both also guilty of rebellion to God, and they are due judgment whether they realize it or not. One repents and receives a kingdom promise. The other continues mocking in rebellion. He's not going to exercise faith in that sense. He wants to see it in his terms. Is the message then of Good Friday, is the message that we can all hope for a lucky break from God on our deathbeds? Is that the message to get out of this passage? No rush. God's obvious compassion means we can all forget about him for now and rely on that last minute opportunity. Is that the message that comes out of these verses? I don't think so. Actually, I know so. That's not what this is saying. The whole narrative here, the whole narrative of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, the whole narrative of the Bible is one simple thing. It's an invitation. That's what the Bible is about. It's an invitation, an appeal from God for relationship. Come and know me. That's what the Bible is about. Come and walk with me. That's all the Bible is. One big invitation that repeats the message to Adam in the garden. Come and walk with me. Spend your time with me. So let's use a quick example. But in the knowledge, because I'm going to use myself in this, so flawed example, okay, but hey-ho, flawed minister and all the rest of it. But any analogy using me is definitely flawed. But let's think of a significant relationship for a moment. Let's think of marriage. Let's think of this life partner thing. If we're in love with our other half, it changes us. And over the years, it probably changes us profoundly, actually. Changes us profoundly. It shapes us in a way that no other relationship can, because only this relationship can be this relationship. Only these two human beings can be these two human beings in this relationship and rub along with one another the way they do. It shapes them. It shapes us this way. And in our case, Julie and I have been married now for over 35 years. That long? Seems like yesterday. 35 years. We've been together for 40 years. Plus that 40 years, dear. How did you put up with it? I don't know. 40 years. She's put up with a lot. I've not had to put up with anything. It's been a breeze. Absolute breeze. Not to put up with a thing. The people we are today and the relationship between us have been shaped by the intentional choice of inviting the other into our lives, into our respective lives, and also by the degree to which we've responded to those invitations, not to mention how we responded to them. Not on your Nelly. No, we never say that to one another. Giving over more of ourselves to the other in mutual trust, or is that mutual risk? Knowing that the one who loves most is the one who will get hurt most. Yeah? Knowing that the one who loves most is the one who will get hurt most. But knowing also that if both strive to be the one who loves most, then the relationship will get deeper and stronger. Yeah? That's the significance of these types of relationships. Michael Mayen again suggests this. He says, if we merely want God at the end of our lives, and at that point all we have to offer God is the burnt out fire of what's left of our capacity to love, we'll still have him. These verses that we've looked at demonstrate God's compassion towards us. If we invite him, he always comes. But like the unrepentant criminal, it might be that without him through life, we shall have become so self-centered, so full of self, that there will be no room for God and no desire for him either. The longer you leave it, the higher the risk. And with these two criminals, one said yes to Jesus coming into his life, the other said no. So why take the risk? Why leave it so long? Why put off beginning that relationship with God? Preachers like me, we often describe God's love as unconditional. That's the phrase that we use, unconditional. And if by that we mean that it's over the top, that it's lavish, that it's generously given, that it's uncalculating in its generosity, there are no restrictions, it's never withdrawn, then that's true. In that sense, it's unconditional. But to truly experience in the sense of letting God's love soak in to change us and transform us, then there is actually a condition. And the condition is, we've got to want it. We've got to want it. And we've got to make some effort in whatever capacity that we're able to respond to it. So me as a flawed example again. As a husband, if I behave badly towards Julie, if I give her no attention and invest no effort to return her love for me, then I'm not experiencing love in the full sense of our relationship. I'm just taking what I can, but I'm not experiencing the full dynamic of it. I'm missing out because of my lack of commitment and my lack of investment. Relationship is two-way, and it's the same with God. Relationships require intentionality and time. God invited Adam to walk with him in the garden, this picture of quality time, space together, intentional relationship, creature and creator. And so with these three guys on their crosses, Jesus in the middle and the criminal on either side, the penitent criminal wanted relationship. He wanted something. He wanted to know God and God's love. He left it late, but nevertheless, he wanted it. And there's a suggestion in his behavior and his words that maybe he'd been on a bit of a search for a while. There was a gap that he'd recognized. And he'd been searching in the wrong places and all those things that we do all his life. And these verses offer a promise of paradise. We haven't got time to explore the meaning of that word, but being with Jesus. A place with Jesus through death and beyond. And it assures us that when we want God and when we say yes to him, his compassion will not turn us away. But we also need to recognize that this is the poorer option when compared with a life spent in relationship with him. I think it was Augustine who was deeply, deeply regretted that he hadn't discovered Jesus sooner. And he found his faith at the tender age of 32. And he regretted the lost 32 years, if you like. The invitation this morning is to learn from the mistakes of both of the criminals and accept God's love and compassion today. I'm going to invite the band just to pop back to the front as they're getting ready. I'm going to pray, so let's just be still. Heavenly Father, there's a sense this morning, I guess, where I am preaching to the converted. And Father, we thank you for the faith that we have. We thank you that we know Jesus as Lord and Savior. But Father, in terms of our relationship with him and in terms of our commitment to that relationship, Father, we thank you again this morning for the challenge of these words and the opportunity for each one of us to just think about the extent of our commitment to you, our intimacy with you in relationship. And Holy Spirit, we just invite you to challenge us afresh, to speak to our hearts, and to call us closer to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.